We are returning this week to Ephesians chapter 1. And last week we wrapped up a section of this chapter, verses 3 to 14, that I called the tour of the treasure house, in which the Apostle Paul guides us through a kind of enumeration of all the blessings that come to us in Christ. And over again, we saw that he uses the words in Christ, in him, in the beloved. Everything that God, who is love, wishes to pour out on all of humanity, he is able to do as we are included in Christ. And not in any other way, because for him to pour out his blessings on sinful and rebellious people would be against his justice. But because of what he did for us in Jesus, placing us inside his own sinless son, as it were, he is able to give us everything that he wants to, which is everything that he made, everything in existence that he promised to the Son. He has made us co-heirs with Christ and therefore qualified to receive that inheritance. So as we move on in this chapter, I want to start by recapping a little bit. So backing up to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And that's actually as far as we're going to get in the text today. And I want to focus on the first few words of verse 15, first of all, because this is the transition point. And wherever you see words like this, it's usually a good idea to stop and think about what he means when he says something like, for this reason. Or as we've seen in other passages, the word therefore serves the same purpose. It connects what went before with what comes after logically. It says, because of what I just said, because of what I just established, the following thing is true. So we ask ourselves, what does he mean? For this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you always. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, the last thing that he said was, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So, we looked last week at this concept of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? We talked about how in our modern usage of the word in English, we think of sealing something, referring to primarily to the security of it. We think, for instance, of sealing an envelope so that the letter inside is protected so that it doesn't fall out. And there is an element of that in the way that the New Testament writers use the word, particularly Paul. And although that particular word is not in this verse from the book of Jude, this kind of points to the concept, Jude only has one chapter, but in Jude verses 24 to 25, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. So this points to the role that the Holy Spirit has in preserving us, in keeping us in Christ to the end of our lives. We do not keep ourselves, as it were, as the song says to God, I'm not holding on to you, you're holding on to me. The Holy Spirit has sealed us and keeps us preserved in Christ. But there's another meaning of this concept of being sealed that is probably more salient in Paul's thinking when he uses the word than the concept of security, and that is the concept of authenticity. We looked at this last week. That a seal in ancient times was like our signature today. Writing was not a skill that everyone had, or even the instruments to be able to write, and signatures were not really a thing. Instead, people would have a seal. They would have a particular pattern or ring that could be pressed into wax or pressed into clay, and it would indicate their ownership or the authenticity of a document. And this was a very big deal. If you look at the Book of Esther, the king of Persia had a ring, and anything that he pressed that ring into the wax to seal, that was his decree. He himself could not even change it. That was how big a deal they thought this was. Esther 8 and verse 8, Ahasuerus says to Mordecai, "But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Now, although Ahasuerus was a heathen Persian king, in this particular aspect of his rule and of his law, he was reflecting God accurately. Because that which God has sealed, that which God has decreed, he does not change. We change, but God's faithfulness does not change. God does not say one day, "You belong to me," and the next day, "You know what, I'm tired of you, get out of my house." God's not like that. God's faithfulness is eternal and unchanging. So what Paul is saying here, at least it appears to me that what he's referring to, when he says, "For this reason," is he is recognizing the genuineness of the faith of the Ephesian Christians, and of those, as it is believed, this letter was addressed to Christians in that area, some of whom he's never even met himself, but he's heard about them, and he is recognizing the genuineness of their faith. Because you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, you are part of the family of God, and for this reason I give thanks for you and I pray for you. But this raises a question. How did he know? How did he know that these were genuine believers? How did he know that they were sealed by the Holy Spirit? When a document was being examined for authenticity, well, people would know what the seal looked like. And therefore, they'd be able to say, well, that's a genuine article. This has been determined authentic. This person, just like we do authenticate signatures today, this is the signature of this person. So how did he know that this was the seal of the Holy Spirit on these believers? Well, last week, we looked at the example that we find in Acts chapter 11. And this was when the Gentile believers were first received the gospel. And it was Peter who was preaching at that point. He was preaching to the household of Cornelius. And I didn't read the actual account of what happened, because we weren't going to get into what we're going to get into this morning. But I'm going to turn there right now if you want to go to Acts chapter 10. So, this is a point in the New Testament in which the gospel had not been preached intentionally to anyone but Jews. And even though Jesus had spoken to the disciples about going into all the world and he had given clues that this was going to be a universal gospel, to this point, the apostles had only preached to the Jewish people, and they were not really showing a lot of interest in trying to go beyond that. So God intervened by sending an angel to a centurion who already feared and worshipped God. He sent a vision of an angel to this man named Cornelius and instructed him as to what to do. He said, "You're to send men to this particular place, Joppa, to this particular house of Simon the Tanner. You're to call for this man named Peter, and he will come here and he will tell you how to be saved." And at the same time, or the following day, he's giving a vision to Peter, saying, essentially, "This is what's going to happen." And letting him know, "You better not balk at this, because this is my doing. What I have cleansed, you're not to call common or unclean, something that you should not be associated with." So, with these visions, God facilitated the meeting that happened as Peter came to the house of Cornelius and preached the gospel. And taking up the story in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10, it says, "While Peter was still saying these things," that is, preaching the gospel, "the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." This was not what they were expecting. They did not think. I'm sure if they came with Peter to this meeting, maybe they expected something to happen, but it wasn't that. They probably would have thought that the Gentiles would certainly have to be circumcised and made into Jews before they could receive the gospel, as that was what was being preached later by the Judaizers. So that probably would have been their thinking. But now they're seeing God pouring out his Holy Spirit on uncircumcised people and people who have not become Jews, who are Gentiles. for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So here we have an example of God using the giving of the Holy Spirit as an authentication of the faith of these Gentiles. And it would appear that the reason that God did it in this particular way, which is quite unusual, we do not find another example of this in Scripture, of God baptizing people with the Holy Spirit who were not even baptized in water. They had not professed faith verbally in Christ, although apparently they had faith. But apparently the reason that God chose to do it in this particular way was because of the newness of this thing, because of the overwhelming viewpoint among the Jewish believers that the gospel was for the Jews. And if you wanted the gospel, then you had to become a Jew first. So God was making a point by authenticating the faith of these Gentile believers with the seal of the Holy Spirit. So this raises the question, is this how we should expect it to happen today? Because we see the way that they knew in this particular situation that these believers had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Now, they had just experienced this themselves some weeks, months, we don't know exactly how long it was, but on the day of Pentecost, this is exactly what it looked like when the Holy Spirit fell. They were speaking in tongues, they were prophesying, it was clearly supernatural, they knew that the Holy Spirit had come. So they saw the same thing happening to the Gentile believers and realized, okay, this is the authentication. God is saying, these are mine. They were sealed, as it were, with the Holy Spirit. So, should we expect this to happen the same way today? There are some people who would say, yes, this is exactly what we should expect to happen today. And the seal of the Holy Spirit is, in fact, these supernatural sign gifts. So, the problem that I have with that viewpoint is I do not find it explicitly stated in Scripture that this is always the sign of someone receiving the Holy Spirit. We are given a few examples, and if you just go off of those examples, yes, you probably would expect this to happen. However, we also know that the Scripture says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if you were going to say that this is the sign of being baptized or receiving the Holy Spirit, you would have to say that anyone that has not experienced this is not a Christian. And I'm pretty sure that none of us thinks that. We also know that supernatural sign gifts are given by the will of God and sometimes for specific purposes, and I think this is one of those specific purposes. Now, what I see happening in groups where this is an expectation that it's always going to look like this, this is what the seal of the Holy Spirit looks like, is people are more or less instructed, this is what you need to do. You need to pray in tongues. Or there are some groups where you'll be told you need to prophesy with pretty disastrous results as people are just spouting things off the top of their head that don't come from God at all. We know that's not right. This is not what we find in Scripture. Nobody was ever told to speak in tongues. Nobody was ever told to prophesy. It happened spontaneously, it happened miraculously, and it was obviously supernatural. Nobody argued with it. Nobody said, oh, they're just faking it. It was obvious to those who were not inclined to believe it otherwise. It was obvious to the people from the circumcision group that came with Peter. It was obvious that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about something spontaneous, miraculous, and indisputable. If that is not what's happening when someone is saved and receives the Holy Spirit, then I have my doubts that that's not simply being manufactured to try to imitate what we find in the book of Acts. Now, if I see that happening with someone that I share the gospel with, there's no way I'm going to tell them, no, you can't do that, that's not for today. I don't believe it. I'm not somebody that's going to say, oh, no, that all ended in the first century, it's not a thing anymore. I don't believe that. But I also do not believe that God works the same way with every generation and every group of people. I think there was a particular purpose of God manifesting the sealing of the Holy Spirit with those supernatural sign gifts at that time. And maybe there are other times and places, even today, where that happens. But there, I do believe that this particular passage that we're in this morning of Ephesians chapter 1 points to something different. Because Paul never mentions those things. In fact, the only epistle in which Paul mentions the supernatural sign gifts is the book of Corinthians, where he is addressing their misuse. But in terms of addressing the gifts of the Spirit as some type of seal of authenticity that someone is a genuine believer or has been baptized in the Holy Spirit, we do not see that in any of Paul's epistles. He never brings it up. What does he bring up? Over and over and over again. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. For this reason, you having been sealed with the Holy Spirit, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. So, what is he telling us? That the fact that these believers demonstrated faith in Christ through love to all the saints was itself a demonstration that they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So if you want to find a pattern in the way that Paul authenticates people's faith, he doesn't say, because I heard you speak in tongues, and because I heard you prophesy, and because you did these healings. Here's what he says in Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The same two words, faith and love. Here's what he said to the Corinthian church, with whom he did address the sign gifts extensively. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 2. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I was thinking about this the other day. I believe what Jesus said. He said, if you have faith, you could say to a mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. Can you picture yourself doing that? I have tried sometimes to picture myself doing that. I have tried to think, okay, if there were for some reason a mountain, a literal physical mountain, that I felt like needed to be moved for some purpose related to even to the proclamation of the gospel or saving of souls, can I picture myself having that much faith to literally speak to a physical mountain in front of me, be removed and cast into the sea, and expect it to happen? I have a lot of struggle with that. I mean, we talk about this figuratively all the time when we sing about it and mountain-moving faith and all these things, and that sounds really great. But literally, as in go out from here, find a mountain and speak to it and watch it physically move into the sea? That's a lot of faith. And yet Paul says, even if I had that much faith to remove a mountain, if I did not have love, I would be nothing. Even if I spoke in tongues of men and angels, even if I had the gift of prophecy and understood mysteries and knowledge, yes, it can be in some cases, as we saw in Acts chapter 10, an indication and a seal of the Holy Spirit. But what is the seal of the Holy Spirit? In reality, it is the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts. And not just for those who are like us, but for everyone, for all the saints, Paul says. That is probably, scripturally speaking, the clearest indication. The Apostle John in his letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, says, we know that we have passed out of death into life, not because we speak in tongues, not because we prophesy, not because we raise the dead, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. That is how Paul knew that this was genuine. That is how Paul knew that these believers had been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Do you know how hard it is to love all the saints? Now, everyone here, everyone in our group, people who are more like us, that may not be so hard. But think about the people in your life that you know are believers in Christ that are hard to love. I can think of some. I've probably been one sometimes. Probably all have been one sometimes. What is supernatural is not that we love those who are like us, but that we love those who are not like us, who nevertheless are our family in Christ. And this is, in fact, what authenticates not only our faith to someone like Paul, but even to the world. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. How did Jesus love his disciples? selflessly, sacrificially, unconditionally. Were they a pain in the neck sometimes? They were, just like we are. Did they have a lack of faith? Were they clueless? Did they misunderstand his mission? Did they run off and do things that he had no intention of doing, misrepresented, like Peter cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest in the garden? Yes, they did. Did they desert him in his hour of need? Did they all leave and forsake him? They did. Did he stop loving them? He did not. He continued to love them all the way to the cross and beyond, giving his life for them and for us. That is the kind of unconditional, sacrificial, supernatural love that God puts in the hearts of genuine believers. This does not come from us. This is not human in origin. Human geniality and affection is an entirely different thing. It is an evidence of the common grace of God. It is something that God gives to people in general, to mothers for their children and to people for their families and friends. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's not supernatural. And many, many churches operate mostly in that human mode of love and affection for people who are like them. That's why cliques form. That's why there's gossip. That's why ultimately there can be church splits, because there's not real love going on. Because people are not committed to one another the way we're committed to our families. I have to use that example because it's the strongest thing that we have, even though families also split apart. And this is even stronger than that. This is a bond that's created by the Holy Spirit to the point where it says in Acts chapter 2 that they didn't even talk as though their own possessions belonged to them. It says they had everything in common. This is the kind of heart, the kind of love that the Holy Spirit puts in the hearts of God's people for one another. It's a supernatural, sacrificial, self-giving love that was demonstrated by Jesus on the cross, dying for the sins of those who were killing him. So having heard of the faith of the Ephesian believers, some of whom he knew personally, some of them he probably did not, that has been expressed through their love for all the saints, what is Paul's response? He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So the first thing we see is that he thanks God for them all the time. Why? Why does Paul thank God for believers who are walking in the Spirit, who are walking with Christ? Does he receive some personal benefit from the fact that they are walking with Christ? Quite possibly not. We don't know for certain, but in his letter to the church in Philippi, Paul actually said none of the churches were supporting him financially except for the Philippians. Now, perhaps he was referring just to the churches in Greece, and this may have been a time in which he had not yet visited Ephesus. But we don't know for certain that these people did anything for him in terms of supporting him. So why was he so thankful? Why did he feel this gratitude to God for this report that the Ephesian Christians and those in the surrounding area of Asia had faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints? Very frequently, in his letters, Paul identified himself as the slave of Christ. And we've talked about this many times, that slavery is an institution that kind of causes us to recoil. So, you know, we've morally moved past that, as it were, in modern society, although we've degraded morally in a number of other ways. That's one thing we don't do. We don't do slavery. So I guess we think that makes us good. But in any case, we don't really identify with it. We don't. None of us have had that experience of being a slave or known slaves. But the way this worked in the ancient world, a slave was someone that didn't have their own property, didn't have their own interests, didn't have anything of their own, per se, to focus their life's work and their efforts and their affections on. Instead, a slave was someone who was identified with the interests of his master. And Paul, as the slave of Christ, was totally identified with the interests of Christ. And that which Christ delighted in, delighted him. And that which angered and offends Christ, angers and offends him. He derived so much pleasure from seeing the church prosper in the way that Christ intended for it to, that he could even say that he rejoiced in his own suffering if it accomplished those goals on behalf of the church. He said in Colossians 1, verse 24, writing to some of the same people, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Because Paul was so in love with Christ, he loved everything that Christ loved. What does Christ love more than anything else? His bride. If you think about this, I've thought about this in terms of my heart for the Lord's church. Think about your best friend, someone that you are very close to, and how do you feel? I think guys would probably understand this better. How would you feel if he said, "I'm going away, but I want you to look after my family. I want you to take care of my wife and children"? If you loved that man, you would give your life to protect what he had given to you that he cared about, his wife and his children. That's the attitude that Paul had towards Christ's church. It's the attitude that John the Baptist had. You go to, well, you don't have to turn, there's just one verse, John 3, verse 29. This is when John the Baptist, he had disciples, his disciples coming to him saying, "Hey, what about this guy Jesus from Nazareth? He's making and baptizing more disciples than you are." And John's response was, "Great." This is what he said: "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." John the Baptist was totally satisfied to see his following drifting away, and himself, he actually said, "He must increase, Jesus must increase, I must decrease." He saw himself like the friend of the bridegroom, like the best man at the wedding. I've been in that role, and I can tell you that after my own wedding, which came later, it was the happiest day of my life. I was so happy, I cried at Jason's wedding, because I knew that he was getting a good woman, that he was getting the one that God had for him. It was the happiest day of my life. Because I love him. Because I want him to prosper. I want him to get what he wants and needs. I want him to be blessed. And if we are in love with Christ, then we will love what Christ loves. We will love his church. I was at a conference a couple years ago in which there was a pastor speaking, and he said that God had convicted him because he complained so much about the church. I guess the church that he pastored and the church in general, and he was just always, you know, kind of sounding off to God about this problem and that problem. And he felt God say to him, "Son, you're talking about my bride. We don't trash someone's wife to that person." And we need to be careful what our attitude is towards the church. Sometimes we join right in with the world and saying, "Yeah, the church is a mess, the church is this." The church is the bride of Christ. And he loves her. He gave his life for her. And how Paul felt about the church is how we ought to feel. Because we love Jesus, and therefore we ought to love his church wherever we find it. I'm not talking about this group. I'm not talking about any group. I'm talking about the body of Christ. Wherever you find believers walking in faith in Christ expressed through love to all the saints, that's the bride of Christ. That's his body. He cares about her. He died for her. And when we see Christians loving each other, it ought to fill us with joy the same way it did Paul, to the point that he would thank God I get to be in fellowship and I get to know about the prosperity of these Christians, these believers who are loving each other. We have brothers and sisters that we've never met. But when we do come into contact with them, there is a group, may still be a group in China, that we've prayed for in this church. And I doubt I will ever meet any of those brothers and sisters in this world. But I feel closeness with them. Because their Savior is our Savior. Because they're living for what we're living for. We are one body. And I thank God for every opportunity that I have to come into contact with those, even if they're completely unlike me, even if they totally disagree with me, even if they see things much differently than I do. We need to move towards a place where we thank God wherever we find people that are expressing their faith in Christ through love to all the saints. And we need to pray for them. We do not spend enough time praying for one another and praying even outside our own groups, even outside our circles. Paul said, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And I want to draw your attention to the fact that the thanksgiving comes in conjunction with the prayer. I don't know who it was that has said this, but it stuck with me, that you shouldn't pray for anyone that you cannot thank God for. Because you will not have the right attitude and the attitude of Christ in praying for that person. I guarantee you, I do not care how terrible that person is or how much harm they have done. You can thank God for them because God has used them in your life, because all things work together for good to those who love God. If you have to fall back on that, fall back on that and thank God for the good that he has done for you through that person, even if every choice they've made has been wrong. Thank God for them first. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in authority. Do you know what was included in that group when Paul wrote that? Nero, one of the wickedest rulers in the history of the world, a complete lunatic who tortured and killed Christians. Did Paul thank God for Nero? I believe he did. I believe he did, because he said, thanksgivings for all people, for kings and all that are in authority. Because God wants them all to be saved, no matter how far gone they are. Paul knew this because he'd been far gone himself. And he would thank God for whoever he prayed for. And he thanked God for the Ephesian believers. And secondly, we need to know that Paul didn't spend all his time praying for the churches where there were the biggest problems. Many times I think our prayer life is consumed with problems, our own problems and other people's problems. And we don't spend very much time thinking about those that are prospering, that are walking with Christ, that are doing. This is what Paul thought of when he thought about the Ephesians. They have faith in the Lord Jesus. They have love to all the saints. And he prayed for them to increase more and more. We should not neglect to pray for those that are walking closely with Christ. For one, we know that Satan's going to be coming after them because he's not asleep at the switch. He knows the people who are dismantling his kingdom, and he's not sitting by and watching it happen. He'll be coming after them. But what does Paul focus on? When it comes to a church like the church in Ephesus, it didn't have all the problems in the church in Corinth with carnality and open sin or misuse of spiritual gifts, or the Galatian church where they had all this legalism going on. This was a church that was doing well. So what did Paul pray? He said, I do not cease to give thanks for you, verse 16, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. What is the essence of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church and of what our prayer can be for the church, for Christ's bride? It is that the church would know him. When you pray for a couple, like just last night we were at a wedding. So today there's some extended family members, or one extended family member and his wife, that are beginning their life together. What I pray for them is I pray for them to draw closer to the Lord. And in drawing closer to the Lord, to draw closer together to one another. They need to know one another. They need to support one another. They need to love one another. We need to pray for the bride of Christ to know him more. This is what Paul prayed. He prayed that God would give the believers the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now that word knowledge is interesting, if you zoom in on it a little bit. Because there is a word in Greek for general knowledge that means just information that you know. And that word is gnosis. And then there's the word that Paul uses here. The word that Paul uses here is epignosis. And it's a compound of gnosis, which is knowledge, and epi, which actually means on top of. And although this is not really the etymology of the word, if you want to really get into the nuts and bolts of the Greek, it is a way of remembering it, that you think of knowledge here, and you think of epignosis, gnosis, and then you think of epignosis, the knowledge that goes to the next level. So, to take an example, I have a gnosis, a knowledge, of cars. I know how to drive a car. I know how to check the oil in a car. I know how to put air in the tires. If it goes very much beyond that, my gnosis is going to run out. And I am not going to have any idea if the engine starts knocking or the transmission falls out with a clunk. I'm not even going to try because I know I don't have that next level. You might say I have a knowledge about cars. I do not have a knowledge of cars. I have a gnosis, not an epignosis. So therefore, I will take my car to my mechanic, Al, who definitely has a knowledge of cars. He has an epignosis. He understands how they work. You see, that first layer of knowledge, what we might call that head knowledge, it comes from learning. It comes from hearing, from reading, from observing. There's nothing wrong with it. We need it. It's actually part of spiritual growth. In 2 Peter 1:5, Peter says that we should add this to our faith along with a long list of other things. He uses the word gnosis, which is just the knowledge about God, basically. The things that the Bible teaches us about him. But that knowledge, that kind of knowledge, is only going to take you so far. Like my knowledge about car. If I get broken down on the interstate somewhere out in New Mexico, where my mechanic is nowhere around, I'm going to be in trouble because I just don't have that layer of knowledge. I don't have that acquaintance. And James, in writing about our knowledge of God, he makes this point. He says in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So what he's saying is it's fine to have that knowledge. It's good to have that knowledge. You believe that there's one. So do the demons. So congratulations, you're now on the level, at least with demons. They believe there's one God so much that they shudder in fear. But you need more than that. You need to go beyond that gnosis knowledge into that epignosis. And where does that knowledge come from? That knowledge comes from experience. It comes from being continuously involved with something or someone, at the same time being informed. So you can have one element of that without the other. You can have a continuous experience with something but never understand it. Or you could have, once again, the learning about something in the theoretical. You could take a class on it. I could take a class on cars. But if I haven't got my hands into it, if I haven't actually taken apart an engine, I'm probably not going to have a really thorough knowledge of how that thing works. What Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers is that they will walk with Christ with understanding that the Holy Spirit gives them. That God would give you, he says, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I don't think that this means that one day you're walking along and suddenly, like pixie dust, God gives you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and suddenly you have all this understanding. I don't think this is something that happens all at once. I think this is something that happens over time as you walk with Christ and you get more and more and more of the Holy Spirit and of a specific ministry that causes you to understand what is really going on and causes you, moreover and more specifically, to understand what God is doing, to know God, to have God's heart, to have God's thoughts, God's perspectives on things. That's what Paul prayed for the believers in Ephesus. And he used this metaphor. He said, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, I have not been able to find a translation that renders it this way, but as far as I can tell, this phrase in Greek literally means the eyes of your mind. So one way to look at this would be our imagination. Oswald Chambers talks about the imagination being sanctified. Instead of imagining carnal things, we're beginning to imagine heavenly things. We're beginning to think about what is true in the spiritual realm. And there is actually a counterfeit for this. It's interesting how much sometimes you can tell about the reality of a thing from how it's counterfeited. In Eastern religions, I had a guy who was into something called Ekimkar, which is a very bizarre heathen religion, try to explain to me about the third eye. So I don't know if you have all ever been enlightened, on this topic, but in Eastern religions such as Hinduism, there's the belief that human beings have a third eye, located somewhere like right in your forehead. And this is the center of spiritual perception. And much of the pursuit of their religion is trying to open that third eye so that you can enter this advanced state of consciousness. It shouldn't actually surprise us that Satan tries to counterfeit these things. Because when you see what Paul prayed for the church, and that this is God's desire for us, is to have this knowledge of him, well, then you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and what was it that Satan, through the mouth of the serpent, promised Eve in the Garden of Eden? He said, if you eat the fruit that God has forbidden you from eating, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. So he offered them this supposed opening of their eyes and this supposed knowledge which God had not given to them. So Satan knows that this is something that God does intend to give us enlightenment of our spiritual vision, to give us knowledge of himself. And so he counterfeits it and says, oh, I'll give you this. You'll have enlightenment. You'll have knowledge. And it's a complete counterfeit. He presents himself as an angel of light. And in fact, what he brings is darkness. Because here's the thing about having your eyes opened. An eye by itself is not very useful. Despite what people in ancient times thought and what kids today even still think, your eyes don't produce light. They're receptors. They receive information conveyed by light about the physical world. And for the most part, that information is correct. I see the light that's bouncing off the wall, and I know if I walk in that direction a certain distance, I'll bump into the wall, and so I know not to do that. That's truth that's being conveyed to me by the light that's coming into my eyes. And this is what Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers, that they and we would receive enlightenment. He says, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. That is, that God's truth, that we would have the ability to receive the truth the way that God wants to give it to us. That we would understand the difference between that and the counterfeits that are being offered by the world. Because there are a lot of counterfeits out there. There are a lot of things, it's not just Eastern religions. There are a lot of things that purport to be giving us the truth about the world and about how to find our way in it. And they're not light. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 35, therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. As human beings, we're pretty good at distinguishing physical light from physical darkness, but we're not necessarily so good at distinguishing spiritual light from spiritual darkness. Because Satan's a very good counterfeiter. And just the same way he deceived Adam and Eve, he can deceive us today into thinking that something is enlightenment when in fact it's darkness. The difference is truth. The difference is that any enlightenment that comes from God, any enhancement of our spiritual perceptions will always conform to what God has already given us in his word. It will always tie back. It will never contradict it in any way. People many times have gotten off track in purporting to follow Christ, but they are claiming to have received these additional revelations, and then you go back and if you were to take those to the word, you would recognize, no, that did not come from God, because God does not contradict himself. And we need to take heed that what we're claiming is enlightenment is not actually darkness. So what do we see here? We see that Paul rejoiced and thanked God for the Christians, not only those in an immediate circle, not just those that were giving him some direct personal benefit, but for anybody that he knew of, that he was in contact with or heard of, that was walking in the Spirit, that was expressing the faith in Christ through love to all the saints. He gave thanks for them. And he prayed for them. And this is how we ought to minister to one another and to the church general. Out of love for Christ, we love what he loves and he loves his bride. We ought to pray for one another continually that we grow in our knowledge of God. Not just that somebody gets better from their stay in the hospital. That's important. I'm not saying don't pray for that. What I am saying is that what we should be mostly concerned with, above anything else, is what Christ is concerned with, which is that his bride should be prepared without spot or wrinkle. And that means that she grows in her knowledge of him, that we all corporately grow by walking the light. We receive even more light. And the eyes of our heart, our spiritual understanding is enlightened. And we are always increasing knowledge.